Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to gather together to study the Westminster Confession of Faith and to look at the Scriptures and to learn more about you. And so, Father, as we begin our study of this incredibly deep subject of God and of the Trinity, we pray for wisdom and grace and understanding from your Word. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage that is familiar to all of us, and I would highly recommend it in any time that you are talking with somebody who disagrees or doesn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity or says that it's not taught in the Bible or whatever. It's true the word Trinity does not appear anywhere in Scripture. However, the doctrine is found throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And one of the clearest places is in the Great Commission, which is in Matthew 28, starting at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. We're going to be touching on this particular passage. Williamson mentions it in the commentary. But one of the things to note very just briefly is that there is a name, singular, that is followed by three exactly equal prepositional phrases of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So one name and the three persons are related to that one name. We'll talk more about that when we get to the section on the Trinity. But we're starting chapter 2 of the Confession. And so we're on page 30 in our book. Paragraph 1 says, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most great, most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Paragraph 2. "God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone foundation of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever he himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them." That's a big mouthful. And it teaches these two paragraphs. We're looking at, first of all, the essence of God, this description of who God is, what God is like, and then we're going to be looking at the persons in the Godhead when we talk about the Trinity in paragraph number 3. So let's turn over to the questions that are found on page number 34. And we'll start with number 1. Where is proof to be found of the true God's existence?
Everywhere.
Everywhere, okay. Heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. There are all kinds of places we could go. That certainly is the truth. And so there is evidence to be found of the existence of the true God in all of God's creation. What do we mean when we call God a spirit?
That he doesn't have like a human body.
Okay. Can you think, this is not in here, can you think of any cult that does believe that God has a human body?
Mormonism.
In Mormonism, they will tell you they believe in kind of a Trinity, but all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all have human bodies, according to their doctrine. And so it's not at all, they don't believe in the Trinity, though they'll claim that they are Christian in that regard. Okay, so he doesn't have a human body. So, question number three asks, then why does Scripture speak of God as having hands and feet and eyes and so forth? Pardon me?
Analogy,
right. Okay, so what he is doing is God is relating to us in terms that we can understand, that we can comprehend. So it is an analogy, it's metaphorical. The fact that God acts would be an indication that he's got feet or he's got hands. The fact that God sees all men and sees everything that goes on, he's got eyes. And it's not just human body parts. In the Psalms, it talks about finding refuge under the shadow of God's wings. And so there are all types of things like that that God describes himself as, that are not intended to be literal, but they are metaphorical descriptions of God's compassion, his care, his ability to see everything, his ability to do things. We'll talk more about that in a minute.
Years ago, I was watching, for some reason, CBN, and they had some of those jokers on there, some of those crazy folks. This gal, all painted up, was talking about God's hind parts.
Yeah.
You know, and that one of the men had to correct her and said, no, whatever her name was, that's metaphorical language. That's not reality.
Okay. No comment on that one. Well, no comment. Let's look at two terms here that are extremely important. Incommunicable and communicable, and then the third term, attributes, which is talking about those two things. So question number four is, what is meant by the term incommunicable?
Meaning attributes that are only of God, that only God can possess.
Okay, so he does not communicate those to anyone or anything else. What's an attribute? An attribute. Question number five.
An attribute would be like one of his characteristics.
Okay. There are qualities that we attribute to God. We speak of God in this way. Okay, so incommunicable. And then when it asks the question, what are the incommunicable attributes of God? I'm going to give you a very shortcut answer that you need to know. Shorter catechism question and answer number four. What is God? God is a spirit. Okay, so we've got that first part that we talked about. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. All right, those are incommunicable attributes. In His, now here come the communicable attributes, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You'll notice if you read this chapter that Williamson picked up on that. And this is one of the things that's very clear. So in the shorter catechism, you've got the division between the incommunicable attributes first and then the communicable attributes second. God is a spiritual being. He does not have a body. And so that's something, although he is a spirit and angels are spirits, but he is like that. But he is different from the angels in that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Angels, as powerful as they are and as spiritual beings as they are, still can only be in one place at one time, which means the devil is not everywhere. He can only be at one place at one time. There are, however, lots of demons, and so they can be many different places. But God, well, one of the things that... I'm getting way off of this. No, I'm not. We're talking about the incommunicable attributes. So, once again, what are they?
Eternity, infinity, and immutability.
Okay. All right. Okay.
If you get Judy Rogers...
Yeah, you sing that Judy Rogers CD. I highly recommend if you don't know about Judy Rogers, you got to get Judy Rogers CDs for children because she goes through the Shorter Catechism, and that stuff is so easy to memorize when you sing it.
It's playing in our house regularly.
Oh yeah,
I got it. I was able to make that little thing play today.
Oh good, good. Yeah. Okay. So the incommunicable attributes are things possessed only by God. He does not share in any degree, in any way whatsoever with anyone else. Now, one of the things, when we talk about the infinity of God, the point that Williamson brings out here is extremely important, and that is that everywhere in the universe and beyond, all of God is totally there. And this is something we can't comprehend. This is beyond our ability to understand that. So you could, at this very moment, in this very room, all of God is here. There's not a part of Him missing. He's completely here. And over with Sarah in Okinawa, He is completely there, without being stretched or losing a part or whatever. That's the thing about the infinity of God. He is everywhere present, all at the same time, not stretched and not losing part or not whatever. I mean, He's just fully, completely, totally there, and that is one of the things we cannot comprehend at all. Never will be able to comprehend it, I don't think. We can be told it, but I don't think we can comprehend it really. Eternal indicates that He has no beginning and no end. He always has been. There never was a time when God was not. As a matter of fact, God was there before He ever created time, so that there never was a time when God was not. I had a professor in seminary that got into an argument with the entire class. He argued that time was eternal just as God was, and every single one of us in that class argued with him that he was wrong, and he was wrong. But he really defended his position, tried to explain. He had a hard time understanding that God could exist apart from time, but that's the whole meaning of eternity. You've got to remember my diagram that I always draw, and it's a stupid diagram because it doesn't really say much other than look like barbells. Remember the old strongman barbells that you see in cartoons? Okay, this is time. Here is creation, and here is the final judgment. This is eternity, and this is eternity. Don't put it's not really a circle because it's eternity. Okay, but the whole idea is eternity in the past before time began, before God created time, eternity in the future after time is over. And one of our problems that we've got with the concept of eternity is the only way we can conceive eternity is as a whole bunch of time. And that's not right, but we don't know what that means. Okay, so we're really actually dealing with things that we cannot comprehend and explain. The more we go into it, we hit a wall somewhere in our understanding and our explanation. So, but before God ever created anything at all, there was eternity and there was God, and that was it. And at this end of time, when time is over, there is eternity and there is God, and there are all of the elect angels and all of the elect men and all of the new heavens and the new earth that He has willed to exist in eternity. So that's going to make this end of eternity different from the other end when it was only God. Here it's God plus what He has willed to come there. Well, that's about it. Okay, so what are the communicable attributes again?
Being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Okay, that's the list of them. Very good. What's communicable mean?
Communicable means that are shared by God in a measure, meaning that it's not all given to us, but it's just in some ways we have some of those qualities.
Exactly. That's an important point, Chris, that though God does share his communicable attributes with us, we are never going to be like God. We will never possess those attributes in the same measure as God in any way. Williamson uses that illustration of a reflection. That falls short. Any description really falls short of what we're talking about here. We have being, but the only reason we have being is because God has being, and He has willed that we become beings, and all of these things. His truth, He communicates to us in the Word. We understand truth, but we don't understand truth in the same way God does. God's truth is exhaustive, so much so that we cannot even begin. The more we study anything, the more there is still yet to learn about it. Let me ask this question. Does God ever have to study anything to figure it out?
No.
Okay. Everybody got that one. Good. Good. All right. God doesn't have to. Why not? Why not? He already knows it. Was there ever a time when God didn't know it?
No.
Okay. That's the thing. God didn't have to learn anything ever because God knows everything exhaustively and completely. I often say when we pray, God knows you better than you know yourself. That's an absolute fact. He knows more about you than you could ever even begin to discover about yourself. But He knows everything. In science, the idea that has been popular for the last 100 years is that when we get to the point of being at the microscopic level and studying atoms and parts of atoms, that our very study of them is an intervention that causes them to deviate from causes an electron to deviate from the orbit. Just by looking at it, we change it. Don't ask me how. Okay, this is what there is this theory, and this is the theory that we by observation change what we observe. God doesn't. God understands it all without ever having to change. In other words, He knows the orbit of every electron, of every atom in the entire universe, and His knowledge of it doesn't change the orbit of those electrons. We, by observation, will change things. From our perspective, okay, all I can go by is from our perspective. I can't go any further than that. The physics is beyond me. I did read Stephen Hawking's book. I thought that as brilliant as the man was, he didn't understand God at all, and therefore he got the major portion of what he was talking about wrong. He wrote the book, A Brief History of Time, to prove existence apart from God. He knows better now. Okay. All right. So where are we? I got off on my rant. I'm sorry. Question 9. Thank you. Does our knowledge of a particular fact or truth, for example, have the same qualities as does God's knowledge of that fact or truth?
No.
No. Okay. That's the whole thing. We were talking about this just a second ago. We know things, but only after a measure. Our knowledge of things will be limited just by the fact that we are creatures. God's knowledge is exhaustive. It is completely comprehensive. He doesn't have to learn. He knows it absolutely. We will never, by any study, if in eternity we are allowed to study God, we will never come to a full understanding of Him at all. We will over eternity, we will come to realize just how much we don't understand, and that'll be about it, I guess. But we cannot ever attain to that same comprehensive knowledge of things that God has. What does God receive?
Nothing.
Okay. All right. This is important because God doesn't need us. God didn't get lonely. I don't know if you've ever heard this. There are some liberals that say that that man kind of came up with the idea that God got lonely and created things. Of course, their whole idea is that God doesn't really exist. Man created a God who got lonely and created, you know, and they say created man. God didn't get lonely, and there's one important reason that God couldn't get lonely. Why not? He is triune. Okay, God could never get lonely because he has eternal fellowship among the persons of the Trinity, which we'll get to in just a second. Question 11. What simple truth of the doctrine of God is seldom consistently maintained in the thinking of even Christian men?
God is absolutely independent of man, sovereign over all things.
Okay.
And we are utterly dependent on God.
Okay.
He is something we are not.
Yeah. All those things are absolutely true. It is that the more you build up God, you can't build him up enough in your thinking. And the more you build up God, the more you see that we are less than the dust of the ground. And there's nothing in us or by us. That this, when you think about it in that way, it shows the audacity and the pride and the arrogance of a person to think that somehow or other I can offer something to God to cause him to be favorable to me. In other words, I can please God in some way to make him be my friend or become my friend by my works or by my whatever. We can never do anything at all. We are totally dependent upon him. And, somebody, I'm trying to remember who it was, and I've got three or four different theologians in mind, but I'm not going to say because I can't remember which one, but he said that the idea is like this, that man's rebellion against God is of a child climbing up on his father's lap to slap him in the face. That's how stupid that is, that we're totally dependent upon our Heavenly Father for everything.
But that falls short.
And that falls way, way short. Okay, any questions on those first two paragraphs of this? There's a whole lot more here. Folks, there's a whole lot more here. All right, let's go to paragraph number 3 and get even deeper in the weeds. We're going to talk about the Trinity. Paragraph number 3 on page 34. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay, what we've got here, the first two sections of this chapter dealt with the existence of God, the essence of God, and now we're looking at the manner in which God exists. And so what we're discussing is what's known as the doctrine of the Trinity. Did you notice the quote from Warfield that he mentions here? B.B. Warfield, you've run across B.B. Warfield before, right? He was at Old Princeton. He was older than Machen, and he died, and Machen essentially became his successor as a professor of apologetics at Princeton, then ended up starting Westminster Seminary. Warfield was a very godly man. He was a deep thinker. And he presents to us this idea that when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not so much a doctrine that you find described in the Scriptures, but rather the Trinity is seen in the act of God's doing something, the incarnation of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so he says all of that comes after the end of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament does teach things that lead up to that, but the event doesn't take place until after the Old Testament's closed. And it takes place prior to the first putting of pen to paper of the writing of the New Testament. So it's a real event. It's real history, but it falls in between the writing, the conclusion of the writing of the Old and the beginning of the writing of the New. That's Moorfield's comment. And so Old Testament is preparation. New Testament is product of this act of this revelation of God as triune. With that in mind, let's look at page 37. Is the doctrine of the Trinity revealed in the Old Testament, in the New Testament?
Well, not in doctrinal form.
Not in doctrinal form, but there are, and he comes back and he says, now we do see things that cannot be understood in any way apart from the doctrine of the Trinity, and that's what we're going to get to here. So, number two, is the God revealed in the Old Testament the triune God? How can this be? Okay, yes. How can this be proved? That gives it away. How can this be proved?
Well, for instance, if you go into Genesis and it says, let us, and then, you know, all of that. But then also, too, you also see, for instance, there's the angel in the, I think it first was appeared in Genesis.
All right, you're answering two questions at once, Chris. You're doing well. You're doing really well. Okay, so the answer is yes. Now, let's look at question number three on top of page 38. Cite an Old Testament text to prove that God is not a single person. Let's just do the...
He speaks of us doing this.
Okay, where?
In
Genesis chapter... Okay, Genesis chapter 1. Okay, there you go. Okay, those two are perfect examples. Now, number four, cite a text which indicates that the angel of Jehovah is Jehovah himself. That was what Chris was talking about. Would you read that to us, please?
What did you say?
Genesis 32:24.
Yeah, get ready to read that in a minute, too. Justin's reading first, and then Doug.
Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak.
That's what you said.
32:24.
Yeah. Look at the whole passage there.
Starting in 22.
Yeah. It's 24 to 30. Genesis 32, 24 to 30. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, just keep going down to verse 30. Okay, all right. So, and what we've got here is this passage that cannot really be understood without understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, because Jacob clearly understands he's wrestled with God and man. And here the angel appears in the form of a man. We find over and over again in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, when it's the angel of the Lord, appears in the form of a man. This is what is often called the angel of the Lord is a Christophany, which is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, as man prior to his permanent incarnation in the New Testament. So, and then there is such a thing as a theophany, And a theophany is an appearance of God in some visible form. The burning bush in Exodus is an example of a theophany where God is there. Moses approaches the bush. God says, from out of the bush, take your sandals off your feet. This is holy ground. So theophany can be in, like the bush. A Christophany is the angel of the Lord, a man, and it's always when the interaction is between God and men. Here's the point. When the interaction is between God and men, whose function is it as one of the persons of the Trinity to do that? It's always Christ. It's always the second person of the Trinity. His job, his function is to interact with mankind. And so when we see this visible manifestation, it's always the one who is the Christ who will become permanently incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth. So we understand that.
I think early on in Proverbs, is where he talks about wisdom. He's defining wisdom. I wisdom go with prudence, my delight is with the sons of men. That's mm-hmm. the manifestation of Christ, I think.
Right.
That's the word that creates.
Yes, yes. And so, yeah. And so, and go ahead, Chris.
Well, I had a question regarding what did it say of Christophany.
Okay. Yeah.
Now, could another example of Christophany in Genesis, if I'm not mistaken, could be with when Abraham met the high priest, I can't remember his name, it started with an N or something.
Oh.
Melchizedek, yeah.
No. Hebrews, yeah, that's, I know, I say no. And the reason I say no is because in the book of Hebrews, Christ is likened unto Melchizedek, but Hebrews doesn't say he was Melchizedek. And so the point that's made in Hebrews is that Jesus, that the Son of God has no beginning, has no end, like Melchizedek, who in the record just appears on the scene. We don't have any genealogy. We don't have any birth record. It's just, there he is. He's the king of Salem. And then there he goes, and we don't, there's no death. There's no anything else. So it's the, and he is a priest of God. So he sets out a type of Christ in the Old Testament, in being both king and priest, and having no beginning and having no end. All of that is a picture of Jesus, but it's not
one of those foreshadowing things that we discussed before with
It's foreshadowing, but it's what I'm saying is this is not
anti-arc, whatever you called it.
It's a type in the Old Testament, and the antitype is the fulfillment in the New Testament.
So is it a type?
He is a type. Melchizedek is a type, but more of a word picture, if you want to. I'm trying to figure out the best way to put it. It's not, in other words, Melchizedek is not the angel of the Lord. Melchizedek is not the pre-incarnate Christ, but Christ is likened unto him because of certain characteristics in the narrative. Okay. As confusing as that can be. Yes, sir.
So earlier when I introduced, I was thinking of Genesis 19:24.
Okay, go ahead.
Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Which can be the same thing as Solomon 10:1. The Lord said, my Lord said, rain to me, put your foot to your feet. So it's, you have Christ speaking with Abraham and talking with him.
Yeah.
He's raining brimstone from God, the Father in heaven, on Sodom.
Yeah. Yeah, you'll recall that's an important thing, Justin. This is another one of these examples because Abraham is seated and he sees three men approach. So there are two angels and the pre-incarnate Christ, but they appear as men. Abraham entertains them as his guests. They start on down the road and one of those men holds back. The other two go on. The other two are the angels that go on to Sodom. The one who stays behind is Christ, and he speaks as God to Abraham and says, I'm going to tell, should we not tell Abraham what's going to happen?
Where is this at?
This is Genesis 19:24. Yeah.
The whole chapter?
Yeah, just look at, this is the account of the destruction of God speaking with Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's where Abraham negotiates.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's chapter 18. He negotiates in chapter 18. Chapter 19 is the destruction that Justin was talking about. What I'm thinking about is in 18, where, and it's right before he negotiates. It's right at that time. Here we go. Verse 22. Look at Genesis 18:22. Everybody turn there for just a second. Genesis 18:22. All right, let me follow the narrative. I'm going to go back to verse 1 and just follow me through here. Verse 1, 18:1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Okay, so he goes, he entertains them and so forth. And then we come down to verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So they're walking down the road. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And so he talks about this, and he tells Abraham what is about to happen. Verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy? This is where he begins to talk with God. Verse 33. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. 19:1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Okay, so when you put the whole narrative together, three men, first of all, one of them is obviously a Christophany, it's Christ, speaking to Abraham as God, telling Abraham what's about to happen. He's the one that hangs back. He's the one that talks with Abraham. He goes his own way, and then the two angels have proceeded ahead of him, and they're the ones that come to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are angels. They are not not God, but they are sent on a mission from God in that way. Okay. Now, see what we're getting at there? Okay. It could be confusing sometimes. That's true.
I understand what you're saying, but just not in the 18. I'm going to have to read it slowly and look at it.
Okay. All right. Well,
understand the concept of a Christophany. Now, is a Christophany, can that be considered a type and anti-type, or... No,
because
it's actually Christ.
It's actually Christ. It's actually Christ. The difference is it's an appearance of Christ in a temporary human form versus once the incarnation takes place, Christ now has a permanent human body forever throughout all eternity. Okay, so there's no... Once Christ became incarnate, from that point on, forever, he is always both God and man, never laying aside that human body. So it was temporary before, but now it's permanent.
How can it be able?
Do what?
If he's in a human body, how can he be everywhere?
Because he's both God and man. And so as God, he can be everywhere. As man, he can only be in one location. All right. So where are we? Okay, so we've looked at a couple of things there about the angel of the Lord. You had a passage that you were going to read?
Yeah, this is Exodus 23, starting at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. It goes on from there.
Okay.
That's the idea.
Okay, very good. All right. Question number 5. Cite a prophetic text which shows that God promised to send God incarnate. There are two famous ones.
Both. Isaiah 7:14.
Okay, Isaiah 7:14, Becky.
I should know it, I'm sure. Okay. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Okay, that's the Emmanuel promise. All right, which means God with us, as we're told in the New Testament. And also in Isaiah.
9:6.
You got it? Go ahead.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Okay. All right. Very good. Question number 6. Why did the apostles accept the doctrine of the Trinity? Okay. Yeah. They experienced it. Tell me some of the experiences of them there. What did the apostles experience?
Paul experienced that on the road to Damascus, he experienced Christ.
Right.
But that was also God.
Right. Right. All right. Very good. Let's back up a little bit and think about during Jesus' earthly ministry, when the apostles were alive. Can you? Yeah, Mount of Transfiguration, that's one. Jesus is present, and there's this voice from heaven. It's God speaking, that, "Behold, my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." What else? When he was baptized, right, exactly. And there you have the clearest indication of all three persons of the Trinity. Because Jesus is present as the second person of the Trinity, as the incarnate Son of God. God speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes down in a visible form like a dove and alights upon him. And so you've got all three persons of the Trinity there. John
saw
that, and that was reported, and the disciples are not mentioned as being present at that time yet.
Well, I know John had some disciples.
Yeah, some people that followed John became Jesus' disciples, so some of them did see that, but that took place within their within that time. You've got the disciples seeing Jesus ascend into heaven, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so all of these events take place that are only understood in relationship to the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay. What two essential elements of the doctrine of the Trinity are taught in the baptismal formula of Matthew? So that's what I read, Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. What two elements there?
One being and existing in three.
Okay, one name, one God.
First.
Yeah, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all being the description of that one name. So you've got one God, and then the three persons are a description of that. And finally, question number 8. The larger catechism states that each of the three persons of the Godhead is seen to be God because Scripture attributes to each of them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. Can you cite Scripture references showing that the names, attributes, works, and worship proper to God are associated with each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Okay. Anybody want to jump in?
You find that on page 356.
Yeah, you do. Find it. sneaky. Find it on page 352. You do absolutely find it. So let's turn there and look at that. Let's Let's go ahead and cheat, and we'll look at the we'll look at the answers, but we'll read the answers out instead. Okay, somebody, let's look at the names first of all. Somebody read John 20:17. Somebody else John 20:28, and somebody else Acts 5:3-4. Just look at the top thing there on page 352. John 20:17 and John 20:28.
John 20:17, got it.
Okay.
I got it. You want to read it?
Read it.
Okay. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Okay. All right, thank you. That's good. All right, so notice one of the things that's important there in John is that we've got this distinction. God, Jesus talks about his Father and our Father and God and our God. And so what we learn from that is that Jesus' relationship with God and with the Father is different from ours. Now, we have a relationship with God as our Father only through the Lord Jesus Christ. But no matter how sanctified we grow, no matter how glorified we are in eternity, our relationship with the Father will never be the same as His. It will always be dependent upon what Christ has done for us. And so there is this, but the point is God is called the Father here. God the Son, John 20:28.
Begins to say, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side." This is doubting Thomas. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God."
Okay. And Jesus does not rebuke him. That's an important thing, because in the book of Revelation, when John falls down before the angel who's speaking with him to worship the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm just a servant, just like you are. Worship God." And so, obviously, the fact that Jesus accepts worship due to God indicates that He is God. So that God the Son is God here. He received the name of God there. God the Spirit, Acts 5:3-4. Acts 5:3-4.
But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God."
Okay, so he speaks about the Holy Spirit, and then he speaks about lying to God. All right, so the name. Attributes, Matthew 6:8, John 2:24-25, 1 Corinthians 2:10-11.
"So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him."
Okay, okay. So what's the attribute that's being spoken of there?
Omniscience.
Omniscience. God knows all things. Before we even pray, God knows what we need to pray for, what He's going to give us. John 2:24-25.
"But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in them."
Okay, so Jesus had a supernatural knowledge. We could even go where Jesus talks about Nathanael and said to him that he saw him there under the bush when he was praying, and we don't know what this was all about, but Nathanael is absolutely astounded. This is something only God can know, because our assumption is Nathanael is praying to God. Jesus knows about it, but Jesus wasn't present, and so only God can know this. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11.
"But to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, or who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the spirit of God.
Okay, so the fact that God, the Spirit, knows all the things of God shows His omniscience as well. Works, Proverbs 16:4, John 1:1-3, 1 Corinthians 12:4-11.
The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom.
Okay, all right. That's one of the works of God in creation, everything. John 1:1-3, Justin.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being, through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
Okay, all right. Now, the point that's being made there is that He was with God is that little word with. In Greek, indicates face to face with. It's the closest type of intimate relationship. Okay, and the word obviously is talking about Jesus. And where are we?
12:4-11.
All right, go ahead.
There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For the one is given the word of wisdom to the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge to the same Spirit, to another faith for the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing for the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of the spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills.
Okay. The important thing is that last sentence there. So the one Spirit distributes these things as He wills. And so the Holy Spirit does the work of God, distributing the gifts of God, and He has a will, indicating He's not a power, but a being, a person. Worship, Revelation 22:9, Hebrews 1:6, Revelation 2:7.
Brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God.
Okay. All right. There's what we were talking about. The angel was speaking with John, says, I'm not God, worship God. Hebrews 1:6.
But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him.
Okay. There's the firstborn. Let's talk about Jesus. And Revelation 2:7.
Churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Okay, so the Spirit once again speaking. All right, so what we have here is, and Doug's famous quote that he always quotes about, I am God, and there is no other. My glory I will not share with anyone else. That's a paraphrase, but that's what the Lord says. And so anytime we find glory being given to the Son or glory being given to the Spirit, the only way we can understand that is that the three persons are this one true and living God. All right, we have only scratched the surface of the doctrine of the Trinity. There, we spent our entire lifetimes and still never plumbed the depths. It's all there. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, so for next week, then, our lesson is lesson number 4, God's Eternal Decree. Read pages 39 to 52 in the book and answer the appropriate questions on that. So we're going to be looking at God's Eternal Decree. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we praise You and thank You for these things that we have talked about tonight. Lord, You are so far beyond our comprehension, and yet You have deigned to condescend to reveal to us in words that we can begin to understand something of who You are and what You are like and what You have done, and especially what you've done for our salvation through Christ. We praise you and thank you for that. Lord, you are a marvelous God, and apart from you, we would be nothing, as we are nothing at all in ourselves. And so we thank you that you have chosen us, rebellious dust, from before the foundation of the world to be your people. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us as we continue to study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.